Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations.
Our second reading is taken from Luke chapter 13, verses 31 to 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thank you very much for reading. We're on page 1052, and please look down at verse 31. And I think everyone understands how the conversation in verse 31 should go. So get away from here. Someone wants to kill you. No one needs to think twice at that point, do they? It's a fairly straightforward approach and application and message. Leave home, change job, flee the country. That is how normal people would behave. And what we have here with Herod, this is not a stalker or a love rival. Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. He is head of state in Jesus' home country. Herod wields the power of imperial Rome over Jesus' mother, brothers, and sisters. He has an army, he has spies, he has informers, and more than that, he has form. John the Baptist, he stood up to Herod, and John the Baptist lost his head. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Jesus, he should thank them and go and preach somewhere else. He should hire some security, lay low for a while, and live to fight another day. But Jesus doesn't. And we may know that, but it is one of the unavoidable facts written into the history of Jesus of Nazareth's life. In every one of the accounts of his life, his death dominates. And it doesn't just dominate in the amount of time it is given, a third to a half of each of those books, but in the understanding of Jesus it dominates, and in that of every single one of his followers. Jesus, he knew he would be killed. He predicts it repeatedly. Given the chance to escape, just like our reading today, he walks towards it consistently. And Jesus speaks about his death as if it was the main event in his entire activity on earth. And so here in these five verses we have this morning, they serve as a reminder of what this section of Luke's gospel is all about, and therefore of what Jesus is all about. And the handout this week is more helpful than the blank one you had last week. And there is some information on the handout that may help you if you choose to study Luke for yourself over the next couple of months, if you want to start bibannually with Luke, well, then there's some help on this sheet for you. 9 verse 51 to 19 verse 27, that is the middle unit in Luke's structure. There's a beginning, a middle, and an end, and this is the middle. And I've printed 9 verse 51 on the sheet. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then through the middle, with each new chunk, we're reminded that we are on a journey. Three times, on the way, on their way, on the way to Jerusalem. And it takes those 10 chapters until we arrive. And Luke doesn't want us to forget what the journey means. Jesus, he is not a tourist. He is not a pilgrim. He is not a protester. He is not rolling the dice to see what happens in the capital and how things will go. He is not a revolutionary. He is a sacrifice. And you may find that horrific as an idea. You may doubt his mental state, but you destroy the facts in the historical record if you make his death anything less than his chosen purpose. And each time we start a new chunk in that middle section, somebody pops up to ask a question, which then sets the agenda for the whole chunk. So 13 verse 23, where we began last week, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? So we're here this spring to talk about how many people will be saved. How wide is the membership of the kingdom that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to establish? And all of the answers to that question, they are about Jesus' death on the cross. Who is saved? How they are saved? What kind of kingdom? What kind of king? Why the last will be first, verse 30, and the first will be last. All of this, it only makes sense when you see Jesus on a journey to Jerusalem and a journey to die. Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And every normal human being reacts to that. Tourist, pilgrim, protester, revolutionary, even those on that list prepared to risk their lives to achieve what they're hoping for. Even they don't react the way that Jesus does here. And I plan for us first to look at Jesus' reply to Herod, his message he sends to Herod, and then for our last few minutes, just to look at what that means for entry into the kingdom. So first, here is the message to the pretend king of Israel. Herod, we said, is not a love rival. He is the head of state in Galilee, but he is a rival to Jesus. His father had been declared king of the Jews by Rome and ruled over all of ancient Rome. At Christmas time, you may have read the story of how Daddy Herod reacted to the arrival of baby Jesus by killing every boy of the right age in Bethlehem. And when he died, Herod divided his territory between his children and Herod got Galilee. Our Herod here in chapter 13 got Galilee. But the family claim is to be king of all of God's people, king of God's own kingdom. And in many ways, it was a laughable pretense, a feeble pretense. Herod, he is ethnically not Jewish enough. He is morally scandalous to the law of Moses. He's appointed by pagan Rome, and he is a tetrarch, not a king. And in Galilee, not Jerusalem, but even a feeble pretense can be a dangerous one. In his own head, he is king of Israel. And killing Jesus is designed to remove a dangerously popular rival. And instead of fear or flight, Jesus decides to put him straight on a few things, three things on the handout. So first, I am the true king. And you, Herod, cannot prevent me finishing my course. Let me read you verse 32. And Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. It's not very polite, is it, as a message to the head of state? You are a sly, deceitful fox. You are a pretend king. I am the true king, and you cannot stop me doing whatever I want to do. I'll take as many days as I want. And you can huff and puff or whatever foxes do instead of wolves, and I will do what I want. And when he says, I cast out demons and perform cures, that is the place where Jesus lays out his credentials. And Luke here has abbreviated because this is the third time now in his gospel that we have run this conversation. And they're working off an established Old Testament identification sheet for Messiah spotting. I've put the reference on the sheet to the longhand version in Luke 7. It goes like this. When you see somebody healing diseases, casting out demons, curing the blind, the lame, lepers, the deaf, and the dead, then you should pay attention. And if they also preach good news to the poor, then you shout bingo. You call the lottery claims line and you tell the National Association of Messiah Spotters that you have found him. See, our Old Testament reading this morning was one of the key passages, Isaiah 61. When you see somebody like this, doing things like this, well, he's not just a king. He is God's king. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon him, not just the temporary, convenient blessing of somebody called Caesar in Rome. And he isn't king to collect Roman taxes and get fat and rich off the poverty of his people. He is anointed to bring good news to the poor. And if he is here, well, then the prison doors are opening, and it is the year of the Lord's favor. The end of the world has come. Which is why Jesus is not too worried about death threats. It'd be nice, wouldn't it, to assume that the Pharisees in verse 31 are well-intentioned, there to help. And in Luke's gospel, unlike in Mark's gospel, we don't yet know for sure that they also want Jesus dead. But Jesus pays this threat no attention at all. How do you threaten someone who can raise the dead? Jesus has been acting in ways that make what they're saying here completely ludicrous. Be scared of Herod. Why would I be scared of Herod? Someone said to me on Friday, isn't it good that in the game of hide and seek God plays with us, that sometimes he coughs? Is that an interesting perspective on God's engagement with the world? As if God was deliberately hiding and difficult to find, but that every now and then he just drops a little clue, a subtle noise or a hint that he's over there somewhere. Certainly, no one living within 100 miles of this conversation could have said that, could they? Nobody living in Herod the Great's entire kingdom. The Pharisees, Herod the Tetrarch, the crowd, rabbis and scribes. If somebody spends 3 years curing everything in front of them, until your school and your office, your family and your synagogue, it fills up with people who are ex-blind, ex-leper, ex-lame, ex-deaf, ex-dead, then this is more than just a subtle cough, isn't it? I am the true king, and there is no excuse for anyone alive then not to know it. And Jesus is going to do that until he is finished. He will deliver the precise, predetermined amount of Old Testament Messiah identification material. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, I will finish my course. It wouldn't matter if Herod got his friend Caesar to stand next to him with all of his legions, because God's king is here, and he will follow his own timetable. But the death thing is not entirely wrong. Herod is actually, you're onto something there, Herod. Don't give up. I will finish my course, which, point two, which you complete by killing me. So there is a role here, Herod, for your murderous, obstinate, blind, envious plot. You've just blundered onto the stage set too early. Just wait your turn, Herod, wait your turn, and we will meet in Jerusalem, and then it will be your time. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way. That's the repeated journey word in Luke. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Again, this is much more than a dispute between rivals, much more than a wandering revolutionary who gets on the wrong side of the establishment. Jerusalem is the archetypally appropriate place to murder a messenger from God. And that here widens the enemy group to include the entire Jerusalem establishment, and therefore to include the Pharisees, the helpful get-out-of-here group in our passage. The whole capital city setup, it is opposed to God and routinely has been throughout the history of God's people. Jesus, he doesn't actually mean that no prophet was ever killed somewhere else, but Jesus, he is the final prophet, and this is the climactic message of God to his people, and there is nowhere else this is going to happen. And Jesus here, he ties his death precisely to the completion of his work. There's no way to separate those two things. Verse 32 doesn't actually include the words "my course" in the original. Jesus just says that he will finish. And verse 33, he will finish when he arrives at the city that kills God's prophets. And Herod, you will have a role. You will have a place in finishing God's work. And that strong language, the finish language, it fits the other references to Jesus' death in Luke. The references, I put them on the sheet, and I'd like us just to turn through them very quickly. So go back to page 1044. Page 1044 is Luke chapter 9. And you'll see, looking at the headings, that that's when Jesus first foretells his death. And the very next event is the transfiguration, is the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the two representatives of the whole Old Testament. So if you look at 9 verse 31 on page 1045, they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. His exodus is the word Luke uses in Greek, not accidentally. His exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Accomplish, complete, fulfill, an exodus. So 9 verse 51 across the page, which we read at the beginning, once it is time for the exodus, time to be taken up, you start walking to Jerusalem if you're Jesus. Turn to page 1050, which is Luke 12 verse 50. This is Jesus expressing some frustration at the delay. Are we nearly there yet on the journey to Jerusalem? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished, finished, done. 13 verse 32 is our verse. He will finish when he gets to Jerusalem, because that is the right place for a prophet to be killed. Why is that? Turn to page 1057. Luke 18, verse 31. Here is the third prediction of Jesus' death. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered. Jesus, he is not finished in the way that a failing high street store is finished. He finishes, he completes, he succeeds his work. His death, it accomplishes everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man. And in case we need an example of what that means, we'll turn the page again to page 1063, which is Luke 22, verse 37. And this is the night before it actually happens, when Jesus still could run away and escape. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah the prophet and chapter 53. says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled." Same word as finished. Must be fulfilled, completed in me. "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Do you see how tightly this is all tied together by Luke, by Jesus? There is no real historical Jesus who does not claim to be obviously God's king. And there is no real historical Jesus who does not claim that the cross was his work and was the climax of everything God did in the Old Testament and promised for his people. But still, that does not excuse Herod. And come back to chapter 13, back on page 1052. And verse 34, verse 35, tell us what this will mean for Herod and his colleagues. Point three, when you kill me, that will destroy you and break my heart. See, Jerusalem is the right place for Jesus to die, and it is the completion of God's work, but it means destruction for Jerusalem and for the whole system of the Old Testament people of God. And Jesus, he is not commentating neutrally. Unlike Herod, Jesus is the real king of the Jews. He loves them, and he is brokenhearted about what this will mean for them. So verse 34 is a lament in Old Testament tradition. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." And here is the heart of Jesus. Here's what the heart of Jesus wants. "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." The picture is of Jesus, the big, fluffy mother hen. It's quite a picture, isn't it? It's a repeated Old Testament expression of God's heart towards his people. You come under the wings of the mother birds, and there is protection and warmth and safety and comfort. And this is what Jesus wants for Herod, Herod himself, the Pharisees, for everybody in Jerusalem plotting his death. The place Jesus wants them is snuggled up under his wings. They are his babies, his chicks. And it's important to know that at the beginning of this four-chapter section, because this four-chapter section of Luke, it addresses the question of who is excluded and who is included from Jesus' kingdom. And the unavoidable historical truth is that a large number of Jewish people who expected to be included when that day came rejected Jesus and were excluded. And in our crazy world, where in a 21st century democracy, we are carefully investigating whether Labour leadership contenders are seriously anti-Semitic or not, it may be helpful to remind ourselves about the heart of Jesus towards Jewish people. This is the one who went to his death praying for forgiveness for those who killed him. And here in the verses here, you hear his lament. Every Herod, every Caiaphas, Jesus came to save them, and they would not. And the result of their refusal is as devastating as you would expect for them. Jesus quotes here in verse 35. He quotes from Psalm 118, which we've been hearing bits of and saying bits of together throughout our service this morning. And it is the Psalm of the vindicated king. It's about the rejected stone. The rejected stone comes to his capital, and God has him welcomed as the cornerstone, not the one you could throw away, but the most important one. And on that day, the house of his enemies will be forsaken. Luke, in his records, he knows of at least four times when Psalm 118 was used by Jesus and by his disciples. It's the most used psalm in the New Testament. And I've put again that we won't turn to them, but I've put them on the sheet. They shout Psalm 118 at him as he arrives in Jerusalem at the end of this journey. They shout, "This is the king." And the Pharisees say, tell them to shut up. Tell them to stop this blasphemy. And Jesus says, if they don't cry it out, then the stones will. It's so obvious. And then once inside the city, he tells a little political story, a story nakedly about the Jerusalem establishment that includes the murder of the prophets and then the murder of the Son of God himself, and finishes with Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus goes on, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So to be on the wrong side of Jesus the King is to be on the wrong side of history. And despite Jesus' heart of love, to kill him is a direct message to God. And the house of Jerusalem will be forsaken and empty. So these verses, it's quite a moment, isn't it, in world history. Herod the Tetrarch, with all of the authority of Rome, the son of Herod the Great, who restored the fortunes of Israel, who built a temple so big that Jerusalem is the wonder of the ancient world. Herod the Tetrarch, he threatens a minor wandering preacher who says, amazing cheek, says, no, I am the real king. You will kill me because that completes my plan, but it will overthrow your entire nation, city, kingdom, temple, and all. And in a world where we can't predict the weather 10 days out, here is an entirely accurate prediction of geopolitics that comes true 37 years later and shakes the world as Jerusalem falls. So what does this mean for our question in our series? What does it mean for 13 verse 23? Lord, will those who are saved be few? I gave us the summary answer, gave away the secret of the next 12 weeks. There, the answer is no. Will those who are saved be few? No. But many, many will get in who you would not expect. And many you would expect to get in won't. So therefore, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Well, let's just, as point B, let's look at what we can now add to our understanding. Now that Luke has set this door, this journey, this kingdom, in the context of his death. I think first implication, those who do not enter, those who Jesus means when he says, you'll want to enter but won't be able to, we now know that they do not have the excuse of ignorance. God was not hiding his king. It was obvious in everything that he did. The door was open. It was open and obviously open. It was obviously the time and obviously the right place. There was no confusion about that. But it was narrow in this sense that there was no way in without becoming a subject of Jesus Christ. The monarchy has been in the news this week and comments about whether it needs reforming and questions I've heard about whether we are really citizens or subjects in the 21st century. Well, certainly with Jesus, the only way into his kingdom is as his subject, is to submit yourself to Jesus as king. And that straightforwardly is why some of the people in first place in their society could not accept it. Herod needs to get on his knees and take off his crown if he is to enter. And so do you and so do I. Second thing I think we can say is that rejection of Jesus is much more than an unfortunate mistake. It's much more than polite refusal. In any age, that is true. To refuse this generous offer is tragic, and to refuse the rightful king is a big deal. But here in that day, with the king obviously among them, the only way to reject him was to kill him. It's not that they lost their temper and went over the top. If the true king is with you, and obviously so, and you don't want him, your only option is to destroy him. And though this is a unique historical event, the Bible would use this language for anyone with the same impulse in our hearts. facts, that Jesus is the King, God is the Creator. And if we don't want that, ultimately we must seek to destroy him. Philip Pullman is on the TV again, and I hope the books have been out long enough to give away the final episode of whenever they completely finish all the books. They kill God in the end, the God figure. They put a knife in his heart to establish the Republic of Freedom. And that is there in all our hearts. But third implication, can we see now how verse 29 and verse 30 works and how wonderful they are? Verse 29 said that people from the east and the west and from the north and the south will be able to get in. And verse 30 says that people who are last in the queue, morally and socially, they will be able to get in. And that is because this kingdom is entirely about the death of Jesus. And the whole question about whether you deserve your place in the kingdom, it is torn up and thrown away by his death as a sacrifice in my place. So we imagine last week the queue in verse 30, the queue of everyone arranged from first to last, where all the best people and the socially acceptable people and the morally best people are at one end, and they are first, and all of the morally worst people and the people who are looked down are at the other end, and they are last, the less deserving. And then Jesus comes and walks to Jerusalem and says, I am doing everything the Old Testament said I would. And he dies as a sacrifice in place of, numbered with, the transgressors, in place of the guilty and the undeserving. Which means that from that point on, it doesn't matter where you are in this queue, because the place of Jesus is now available to walk through. So if we look inside the head and the heart of someone at each end of the queue, someone at the first end of the queue, the only way for them to enter is to adopt the mindset of someone at the last end of the queue. You've got to think that is the only possible way in for me. This narrow door is shaped for those who don't deserve it. That is the shape of the door. It's cross-shaped. I need someone to swap places with me. And those with a first frame of mind will always hate that option. I hate it and would not go in for 3 months basically on that issue. I won't be in a kingdom where I have to say I don't deserve it before I walk through the door. But let's look inside the head of someone at the other end of the queue, someone who fears the door might be too narrow for them. They might be too bad, too undeserving. Maybe some of us last week, as the reading said, I tell you, many who will seek to enter will not be able to. Maybe there was a fear in our hearts. We think of something we've done or something we are. Well, now that we have laid out Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 61, now we've had Moses and Elijah and Jesus say through this death, the reason someone is excluded, it will never be because they were too bad. It will never be because they were too unworthy. It might be because they refuse. It might be because of apathy. It might be because of pride. But it will never be because you were too far back and too undeserving. So with that narrow, wide door available, Jesus says, strive to enter. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. Dear Father, even as we see it again here, the idea that you would send your son to die for us, to die for a world in hatred of you and rejection of you, is an idea almost too hard to understand. And we pray, our Father, that the message we hold out to others and the message we believe and tell to ourselves would be one where the last will be first and the first last, one where through the death of Jesus in our place, with sin laid on him, any can enter his kingdom. And we ask our Father, you would help all us, those we know, to be subject to Jesus
and to humbly accept what we do not deserve. In his name we ask. Amen.